just noticing this morning something on the homepage that I have there on the computer, that today would have been the 275th birthday of Patrick Henry, born on this day in 1736. And it's also would have been the 94th birthday of JFK today. So it's been a few years. So if you have today as a birthday, those are people you share your birthday with. I also have, I didn't look at it this morning, but I do have a left-handed calendar. And so it gives birthdays on every day of people who, left-handed people who were born. And I forgot to consult it today, but it is very encouraging that every day of the year there are notable people born who had the privilege of being left-handed. And so it's always very encouraging to me. All right, this week I want us to be able to continue with this idea of sharing wealth that has been given to us, this love-fueled life. And I'm excited by this. The worship this morning and then the word from Sue are just really powerful. And so I want us to look at this. So here's my intro paragraph. Jesus assumed a new role as finite mortal man. He entered the world stage confident in his true identity, challenged to discover the human struggle from the inside, carefree in his spirit about any and all opposition, regardless of the form it took, and content to be his Father's son. And this is the legacy he left us. In other words, those things that were true of Jesus, because of his successful completion of the Father's mission, he has transmitted to us in this new life. So that's what I want us to look at, these four things. Number one is identity confidence. It's been challenged, of course, by writers and screenwriters, etc., that Jesus really didn't know who he was. But, you know, a quick read of the New Testament quickly dispels all of that and tells us that indeed Jesus knew exactly who he was. And so and there are so many verses to choose from that I am just kind of whittling them down to a few. But in John chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, we'll look at what Jesus says here when Jesus says he's going away and the disciples say, "We don't know where you're going. Show us the way and that'll be enough." In John 14, 9, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work. Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." And I was trying to think, what is that that Jesus is really communicating? And I was kind of thinking, well, it's like we all have a hometown. We all have a place where we were born, and we know that town. We know issues. We know situations. We know places. And so I can safely say that nobody in this room was born in Moncton, New Brunswick, Canada, but me. And so, you know, if I'm talking to someone from Moncton, we might mention Bonacord Street, or we might mention the University of Moncton, or The Hill, or Riverview, or Sunny Bray, and we might mention names in the town. There were a whole group of Germans that came over, and their names were like Lutz, L-U-T-Z, or L-U-T-Z in Canada, or Trites, or Steves, and then we had a whole French-Canadian group, so names like Cormier, Gauguin, Bastache, Leblanc. All these names are really familiar, would be sounding like Moncton kind of names. And it's all in there. I haven't been there in years, lived there for years, but it's in me. It's part of who I am. It's part of what has made me who I am. And I know that. I know that. And so when Jesus is saying, "I'm in the Father and the Father is in me," it's kind of like Moncton, New Brunswick, Canada is in me and I'm in it because I'm a part of it. That's where I grew up. Those were my earliest experiences for many years. And so it's just part of who I am. I don't have to think about, you know, I don't have to consult an atlas. Well, not yet anyway, to find it. And, you know, the idea, the parts of it, the details, They're just in me. I never consciously learned them. They were just part of every day. They're just there. They're in there. They're a part. That's who I am. And so Jesus is saying, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. We're inseparable. You know, even though I'm in Virginia as a Virginian at this point, you know, I'm a Monctonian, and as they would say. And a strange sounding word to you, but it sounds very familiar to me. And so Jesus is just so convinced of who he is that he comes, even though this has got to be a shock to his eternal system, to come in and begin this what, as Sue would say, you know, God has established time. Well, he established a time out of eternity for Jesus to come down as the Son of Man, to become a man, 100% man, mortal. Can you imagine the shock to his system to encounter humanity and frailty, to know fatigue and hunger and temptation, and we'll talk about that. But this idea that he became a human being in the form of a tiny newborn baby was something he had never experienced ever before. He knew it, and he understood it, and he was part of the creation that set it all in motion, but he had never been in the skin of one of God's creation, of the ones that God was searching for, the ones he wanted to bring close to his heart. And so Jesus was learning all of this, fully God and fully man. But the experiences must have been strange. And you remember the confusion that he expressed when his parents came back, kind of chewing him out for staying in the temple at the age of 12. When everybody else from his group was leaving for Nazareth, he stayed back and he was teaching the elders. And when they found him, they were just like, well, how dare you? I mean, you're in real trouble. You're going to be grounded forever now after doing this. You scared us to death. What are we thinking? And Jesus' response was, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? He's like, what's the matter with these parents I've got? Maybe this was the typical teenager angst. What is wrong with my parents? Why can't they figure these things out? Don't they know I'm right? And so, you know, it was just like, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? So here he is all along learning what it is to be fully God and yet expressing his Godship in human terms. But he was confident in it. So even when his parents, at his age of 12, he was able to say to his mother and father, didn't you know I needed to be about my Father's business? And probably that was a little bit of a, maybe a lot of a shock as a reminder. Oh yeah, you aren't just like other kids, are you? You have something very, very special. How could we have momentarily forgotten in our parental anxiety that you aren't fully ours in that way? You've been given to us, but to be given away. And so Jesus has this, and then beyond that, in Romans chapter 8, this is what he gives to us. And this is the part, our own confidence, our identity confidence, Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. And there are so many other verses, but let's just look at these three. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him, by the spirit of sonship, we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory, which if there is not whether we will. So, I mean, that's just the proof. But we are heirs of the Father and co-heirs with Christ. That's our identity. That's what's been achieved for us in this perfectly completed plan of salvation, which Jesus received as a mission from the Father. And so just as Jesus was confident in his relationship with the Father, who he was, Almighty, eternal, creator God, in human flesh, walking amongst us, learning what it is to be human, the human frame. So too, we have a confidence given to us with a testimony of the Holy Spirit in us, who is the Spirit of sonship, who always says to us, you belong to the Father. You belong. It isn't a matter of, do I or don't I? Am I obeying this morning? Am I not obeying? It's, this is who we are. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who speaks to us and confirms to us over and over and over again that we are the Father's. We have a spirit of sonship which has been given to us. And so we start with this one, because this is where our Christian walk rises or falls. If we are not sure of our identity in Christ, if we do not believe that, if we don't walk in it, if we have not fully received this truth, we will always second guess. And we will always be open for every attack of the enemy to come and knock us off, or to put us out of the game, or to put us on a detour, or disqualify us, if nothing else in our own eyes, even if men don't disqualify us. And so this first thing, this confidence in who we are, needs to be so anchored in us that as I'm confident that I am, or at least was, a Monctonian, you know, each of us has a town that you were born in. So, David, you were born in El Paso. Yes? No. Onanville? Holdenville. All right. So you're a Holdenvillian. Not villain. Villian? Okay. And Charles, you're a Washingtonian. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Where is that? And Lynn, you're a Madisonian? Madisonian? Okay. With them, Wisconsin. Okay. So, see, we each have an identity. We know where we came from, and, you know, some of us are from there for more than one reason, but that's part of who we are. So just as we're confident in being from our hometown, we need to be confident also that nobody can take that away from us. It's a done deal, right? I mean, where we were born is where we were born. People are going to say, no, you weren't. Well, that has been questioned lately too, but sorry. But, you know, I mean, it gets a little crazy every once in a while. Sorry. But, you know, we can't take that away. And so that's who we are. And that same level of confidence, I know where I was born, and so I'm a part of that community, that town, et cetera, that city. And we need to have that same level of unshakable, inseparable confidence that we are in Christ, that we belong to him, that we have been adopted in him as a part of this plan of salvation which was made available. And if that's not true, if we're on again, off again in our confidence, the enemy will certainly wait for an off again moment for whatever we perceive disqualifies us, you know, like sleeping in on a Sunday and not bothering going to church, and now we have to do penance for 3 weeks, or, you know, something we did wrong yesterday, etc., and that disqualifies me, or, you know, whatever is in our thinking that puts us on the off again, you know, the enemy just waits, and he'll just say, good, I'll take them out. You know, if they're convinced that that's what it takes, then I'll just take them out of the running, and as long as they're out of the running, they're not a threat. See, as much as we have confidence in who we are in Christ, we are a threat to the enemy. And he does not want us standing firm. He does not want us speaking forward in the name of Jesus, because He cannot push back from that. He can't deny that. He can't stop that from happening. That level of confidence is, it just blasts a hole in the kingdom of darkness and floods it with light every time we do an act of obedience. And so Eugene Peterson calls our Christian life a long obedience in the same direction. That's what it's all about. Okay, so our confidence needs to get established. Number two, Jesus came, and one of the things he had was a human struggle challenge. Jesus had to learn the challenges that come with being human. Now, he's Creator God. Nothing was created that he did not create. And he declares, no one comes to the Father but by me. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so all of those eternal things are true of Jesus, and yet he steps into this frail position, and all of a sudden he has to learn what it is to be weak and to know hunger and thirst and fatigue and all of the rest of it. And so Hebrews, this verse that is well known, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, these are very important verses for us to remember as we deal with our own human struggles. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So the exciting thing here is, for the very first time, especially for the Jews, to actually say we have a high priest who is touched with our weaknesses. So what is different there? They were always given the impression that the high priest was untouchable by the affairs of men. He was a cut above. He was to be put on a pedestal. He was, you know, he just lived a life apart where he did not have to deal with the stuff that everybody deals with on a daily basis. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying to these Jews, some 30 years or so after Jesus has gone back into heaven, and they are experiencing all of the persecution and the solitude and the alienation, and he says, but we have a high priest, a great high priest who knows what it's like to be frail, to be human, to be tempted, and to fail, because he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. So the other exciting thing is, it's possible to be tempted without sinning. You know, we don't necessarily have a great track record on that, but it is possible to live in that kind of a way. And this is what Jesus modeled for us as our prototype of living this kind of life as human beings. And so Jesus is like the great high priest over us, and he understands. So he knows what it is to be fatigued. He knows what it is to get ticked off at people with bizarre reasoning and who try to get him off track and who try to trip him up. And you know, can you imagine? I mean, this is like, you know, this is like a fourth grader, you know, coming to Lynn and try to trip him up on a question of basic physics. You know, Lynn would, you know, he'd just be like, oh, well, this is cute. You know, he started to trip him up on, you know, some basic formula or whatever that Lynn has blasted past like many, many years ago. And so, you know, it's just kind of crazy that we would even think that we would have the ability to do that. And so Jesus has come and he has made himself vulnerable. He understands what it is to be human. And so the things we deal with, our desire to be first, our desire to get the best, get the biggest piece of dessert, he understands what it's like to deal with our sexuality, which is so complicated in our day. And we have so many voices speaking so many things to us. And if you listen just to the voices that are out there in the world, you kind of wonder, well, what's acceptable and what's not acceptable? And then we come back to the Word, and it's like, you know what? It's not changed. And so regardless of what people say, you know what? They celebrate. You know, they celebrate our diversity these days, and they celebrate all these things. Well, there's still a standard. There's still, you know, what God has approved of and whatever. And so we come back to the standard where we see, oh, this is the way it is. But Jesus understands that. He understands our quickness to try to blame somebody else, you know, not accept responsibility, to just kind of push it off onto someone else. He understands that because he was tempted to do that as well. Look, he was just trying to get his ministry started, and then these people started, you know, trying to find ways to kill him. Well, he could have easily blamed somebody else. He could have put a lot of heat over on John the Baptist and say, you know what, I didn't do any of that. It's John the Baptist. You want to get him. You know, he started this thing. But no, you know, on the contrary, you know, when John was in prison, Jesus, in his humanity, was shaken. He had to send a message to the prison, to John, to say, are you truly the one who is to come? I mean, Jesus was shaken up here. It's like, oh, I didn't know that, maybe that little detail. And then John was beheaded, but he got the answer he needed. And so this idea that Jesus understands our struggle, all the things that trip us up, all the things that make it complicated, we don't need to be embarrassed to go to him because he knows exactly what it's like. He's been there, he's experienced it, he has dealt with all these things, and he's done it successfully, and he's there to understand. So we can't bring anything before him that he would go, oh, my gosh, I've never heard of anything so disgusting in my whole life. No, he's experienced it, he's seen it, he's walked it, he's been in the midst of people who do those things. So we have this great high priest who understands. And he understands the difficulties that are there. So now, just from Hebrews, turn over to the next book, James. And let's look here on from our perspective, how do we deal with our frailty, our humanity, our fallenness? In James chapter 1, the first 18 verses, let's just read them. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' brother, of course, he doesn't say that here, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And, you know, we always used to laugh at that. You know, it's like, oh, sure, don't we all? You know, don't we all just consider it pure joy when trials come our way? But he's saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So here's this glowing report of what it is to be human and facing trials and difficulties of all kinds, as humans do in every generation. And James is saying, but we've been given so much. There's a perspective here that we follow what the Father is showing us. We follow his example. Blessed the one who perseveres under trial. Who persevered under trial? And when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life. Jesus persevered under trial and received the crown of life. He was showing us what it is to not give in, not always blame somebody else, not always trying to cover up for ourselves, but just being honest and living this out. Not saying God is tempting us, all of those things. Don't be deceived. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. So in the midst of our trials and our temptations and our sufferings and the times of waiting and all the things that make us crazy, we have to understand also at the same time, the God who comes and the God who is coming, he is the Father of every good and every perfect gift. This, as we talked about last year, he's the prodigal father. He just doesn't know when to stop. So he keeps giving gifts and giving and giving and giving in superabundance. So he loves us and makes provision for us. So this human struggle is better understood when we realize who we are. So if we're in Christ and we realize what he's made available to us and we are his, then when we deal with our flesh and our weaknesses and our bad character and all the things that we have to cope with, we understand that God has made provision here. And we need to rejoice in it and say, this is not surprising. This is part of living this life. And we express, as we live, the way we live through trials is the clearest testimony, I think, of what it is to be a believer. People see how we live through the trials. And that is a huge sign to them. Okay, so we have confidence in our identity. We have a challenge with this in our humanity. Number three, there's a spirit, and now my spell checker didn't like this, but I don't care. Spirit carefreeness. I know it's not a word, but I couldn't think of anything that was better for it. And I needed a third C. So carefreeness it is. And you can just, you know, on your spell checker, you can just say, accept this in my dictionary, and it'll never tell you what's wrong again. I love it. For somebody who loves creating new words. So, this spirit carefreeness. Here's what Jesus had. Jesus, in his spirit, was disengaged from the attitudes and the words and the reactions of men. You know where it says he knew the hearts of men and what was in them? So he was aware. He was always aware of what was in the heart of man. And so he had a carefreeness about him in the sense that what men said, you know, when he was being threatened with death, if he went to Jerusalem, and he said, we must go to Jerusalem, and all his disciples panicked, and it's like, we can't go to Jerusalem. They're waiting to kill you. Jesus didn't even answer that. He didn't even respond to their fear. He said, we're going to Jerusalem. He didn't argue. He didn't say, pack your bags, we're leaving. There's no mention of that. It just says, we must go to Jerusalem. The disciples all panicked, and the next thing you know, they're on their way. So I'm sure the disciples went in fear and trembling. Jesus went in confidence. God is leading. God is in charge. The threats of men do not change the agenda of the kingdom. And so Jesus is moving forward in John 19, verses 10 and 11. I love this verse. These verses are just fantastic, and I think they're the clearest ones that point this out. John 19, verses 10 and 11. Jesus is with Pilate in verse 9. What does he say? Let's start at 8. When Pilate heard him, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. See, Jesus he's not even afraid. You would have no power over me if it weren't given to you by my Father. For this time. So here's Pilate thinking, I've got the upper hand here. I'm the ruler. I get to choose whether you live or die. So you better answer me, buddy. Jesus said, you'd have no power over me if it weren't given to you. I don't know about you, but I would have had chills from head to foot if I'd been Pilate. The calm response of Jesus to Pilate's threat, basically, talk to me or else. And Jesus said, you would have no power over me if it weren't given to you from above. And Pilate must have gone into overdrive in his thinking, going, who is this man? I mean, on a human level, Pilate was right. Pilate had the authority, the power, to either free Jesus or crucify him. He had that power in his position. But Jesus totally blew past his power and just said, didn't say, you know, I am more powerful than you, nanner, nanner, nanner. He says, no, you just have no power if it weren't given to you. In other words, Pilate, I have power because of who I am. I am power. I am that I am. I am the Ancient of Days. I'm the Creator God who numbers your days, actually, Pilate. And he just said, in his very confident position, you would have no power if it weren't given to you. And so Jesus had this ability. That didn't mean he didn't suffer. It didn't mean he didn't have anguish. Obviously, it's not true, because in the garden, he was anguished and he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in his anguish. And he prayed to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. You know, I mean, he came to do the Father's will. That's what he wanted to do. That's what he planned to do. That's what he was going to do. And so, but there was this great at ease feeling in the midst of all the threats. Remember one of the times early on in the Gospels when he did a healing in the synagogues and they were going to drive him out and they were going to throw him off the cliff? And I love this scripture. Do you remember what it says? But Jesus just passed right through them and went on his way. So in other words, they were, by the time they got outside, they were in such an uproar, and there was so much, you know, arm throwing and yelling and all the rest of it, that probably by the time they get out there, they almost forgot what they were upset about. And in the midst of that, Jesus just stayed calm and just walked away. I mean, how is that possible? You know, he's just unaffected. You know, it's just like, my time has not come yet, so I'm not going to get worried about this. And he just had that level. And so for us, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, this verse we know really well, and we sing, but this is ours. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's an incredible verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the right standing of God. We might become the ones who are the righteous figures as ambassadors of reconciliation, as Paul's been talking here in this chapter. We've been made agents of reconciliation, and in Christ, we have become the righteousness of God. Wow. So, when people are speaking against us, when enemies line up against us, when fear comes against us, when the enemy tries to accuse us of something, our identity is in Christ. We've been adopted as his beloved. We understand there's a struggle, but that doesn't disqualify us, because Jesus understands our struggle. And so then when they come against us, we need to have this confidence that in spite of myself, in spite of my failings, in spite of my humanity, in spite of my temper or my lack of discipline or whatever, God somehow sees me as made the righteousness. It's like we are the plumb line. We are the example of holy living in Christ, because what Christ has done for us in salvation. So we can look at it from our perspective and say, wow, I'm a terrible example of that. I hope nobody ever looks at me and thinks that I'm the example of what it is to live as a Christian life. But we have been made that figure in society. We are agents of reconciliation. People can see Christ in us, and we are the representation of Christ to other people. That's what Scripture says. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. In spite of our failings, in spite of the mess we make of things, and the things that we say that we shouldn't say, and the gestures we make on the highway to other travelers, and the things we say to our family and our friends, and the difficulties we make, God knows that. He understands what our frame is, and He still has, in salvation, made us like full examples of Jesus to the world around us. That's the standing we have. And so we can be free in our spirit, not afraid of messing up, not afraid of never having the right words. It's not about that. He will give us everything we need for life and godliness. We've received that already, according to Peter, that verse that we look at often. So we have a spirit that in Christ can be free of the cares of accusation and temptation and all of these things because of the solid commitment and conviction of who we are in Christ. And then the last thing, which is certainly not last in its importance, Jesus came with sonship contentment. Jesus was content to be His Father's son. Now we live in days when those issues get really muddied and it isn't always easy. But Jesus came, and so the verses I'd like to look at in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Again, there are so many verses that declare this type of thing, but I just wanted to look at these two verses this morning. John 12, 27, 28. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus was so content in his role to be the Son of the Father that even facing crucifixion, his trial, the beating, all the stuff that went along with it, as he's praying, he says, you know, my heart's troubled. So, okay, my heart's troubled. So what should I do to say, Father, get me out of here? He said, well, no, I'm not going to do that because this is the very reason I came. So why would I do that? So he says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father responds to him out of heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Jesus was at peace with being the Father's son, having this special mission, carrying out this season, this 33 or some years as a human being and growing up and knowing and being known in the area and amongst people. And actually, it was one of the big obstacles people had were they did know who Jesus was. They knew this was Joseph and Mary's son, the carpenter from Nazareth. So, I mean, their problem with that was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, it's just a little backwater. Nobody knows about this place. It's not important. Nobody ever of any importance has ever come from there. We know who he is. We know his parents. We know his brothers and his sisters. And it's like, how can you come and present this kind of authority? And Jesus didn't have to worry about it because he was, first and foremost, his Father's son. And there was just this special knowing that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. And he was content with that. And it's like, this, regardless of what happens, whatever form the opposition takes, I'm content. And so, again, we can look at Hebrews because Hebrews always talks to the human condition and speaks words of comfort to those who are suffering. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, this verse that we know so well, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus was able to do what he was doing because of the goal. And it was not because the suffering of crucifixion wasn't horrible and the worst he had ever experienced. It was. But he was able to commit himself to go all the way in this because the joy that was set before him, completing his Father's will, his Father's mission, and moving forward in it, helped him get through what he was dealing with. Now, as I mentioned, our problem often in our day is that we have father issues, and many, many people have father situations that they've come from that present a poor picture of the Heavenly Father. And so when you talk about the Father's love, to some people that is like those two don't go together. I've not really experienced that. I've had bad experience. I've had a no experience and or whatever, a non-confirming type of thing. It's not been a good relationship, never was. And so we have all kinds of issues when we come to this. Here, Jesus has this role as being the Father's Son, which he's happy in and understands that the Father will see him through. And so as Paul is talking about this to the Galatians, this is the last one we'll look at. In Galatians chapter 4, the whole chapter here, but just the first seven verses. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, even though he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. There's our sonship has been confirmed, and there are so many other verses, all of the chapter 4 of Galatians and many other passages as well, that talk about what God has done in bringing us from death to life through the perfectly completed work of Jesus at Calvary. And so now we have been adopted. We're part of the beloved. We've been included. This is an eternal thing that has been given to us. And there is, as we focus on it, as we reread these pages of the New Testament, they're full of confirmations and words of encouragement to us. He gives us in our spirits just a sense of, I am the beloved's and the beloved is mine. You know, we sang this morning. You know, we sing that song sometimes and we don't really necessarily think about it, but we're talking about Jesus. I am his and he is mine. You know, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I am in him and he is in me. And there's this unity. There's this indestructible bond for eternity that's been created for us. We're in the Father. He's never going to leave us. All the provision for every day is always available, always springing up afresh and new, never to be run dry. This is what we live in. So what Jesus has given us in salvation is this totally incredible, mind-blowing confidence in what our identity is. And there are studies done. We've handed out that sheet before, Who I Am in Christ. You know, and it would just be great to reread the scriptures and look them up for ourselves as we go through. And like, who am I? What does scripture say I am as being in Christ? And that's just a powerful thing that God has given us. And that's the thing that's going to launch us forward in kingdom work. When we recognize, it'll help us to get over all our fears and our anxieties and our backwardness and excuses, and just moving us forward And then this human struggle challenge that, okay, we're human. Yes, we have issues. We're all going to have issues. And Jesus understands them all. All of our addictions, all of our weaknesses, every one of our twisted ways of thinking and operating and manipulating and whatever. And he knows them. He sees them. He knows how to deal with them because he dealt with them. And his Spirit will help us to deal with them as we ask him, how do I deal with this? What do I do with this? I'm tired of always having this to deal with, and he's tired of it too, and he will bring us to a place of strength and encouragement as we look to him for it. And then wouldn't it be wonderful to live in this Spirit carefreeness where opposition and threats against us would have no effect? That we would be able to say with the confidence of Jesus toward anyone that's threatening the work that God has given us to do, you, whatever you are as an obstacle, would have no power over me if it weren't given to you. It's for my benefit that you oppose me because that makes me stronger. But other than that, you can't stop me because I'm on a mission for the Father. The Father wants this done, and what the Father wants done is going to get done one way or another. And then finally, this sonship contentment, to know that we've been adopted, that this is an irreversible thing. And so I just discovered this morning that the adoption is 100% totally finished, and Caleb is Caleb Strauss now and forever. Amen. Okay, the adoption, even in Roman times, was a very, very much an irreversible thing, and even more so in their day than in ours. They became so fully a son that adoption was hardly mentioned again. They became fully a part of the family as if it had never been any other way. And that's how it is with us. This adoption thing just, it brings us into a relationship with the Father that we had nothing to do other than we're the bringees. You know, he's the bringer. And we just get brought into this position, like we're brought into this position of being the righteousness of God in Christ, which is such an exciting thing that God could look at us today, May 29th, 2011, and as he looks at each of us who's been born again, he would say, you're the righteousness of God in Christ because of what my son did for you. You're the perfect ambassador. You look like Jesus. You represent Jesus by everything you do, or you can. And he believes that about us, and he waits for us to do that for him. He's so excited about that. And so what I've written here at the bottom of the page, he says, I'm just saying, when once one grabs hold of the phrase in Christ, energy, focus, and drive are experienced as boundless, and weariness, aimlessness, and couch potato-itis dissipate like early morning fog. I so believe that. This is, the Lord has confirmed this as I've been going through these scriptures this week, that you know the enemy's stuff, all his mounted campaign against all of humanity is smoke and mirrors. He can't do anything. He is so defeated. He is such a wreck. He is such a rusted old heap on the side of the road. He can't do anything except trump up these funny-looking things that might come across to us as threats or temptations or roadblocks. But he can't do anything because the work is done. We're the Father's. I am my beloved's and he is mine now and forever. He'll never leave me. Wherever I go, we just saw a commercial on television last night, which I'm going to buy because I believe in the power of advertising, of course. But it's this little off thing. You know, for anyone who is a mosquito magnet like I am, well, I hate spraying all this stuff on me, and it's really gross. Well, you don't have to spray anymore. You have a miraculous thing. You just clip on your pocket, and it puts an invisible screen around you so that mosquitoes, as they nosedive into you, they go boink, and you see dead mosquitoes all around you. That's. I'm sorry, Leanne, but that really gives me great pleasure to see dead mosquitoes. So, you know, but this is what God gives us. This is his contentment that he wants us to have. And I know there is creatures, but I'm going to have to talk to him about that one of these days. But this is the moving forward of the kingdom. He uses people who are broken down, people who are going through trials, people who feel like they're ready to just give up. But as soon as we recognize these four things, we will become an unstoppable force in the world. Just as the 12 disciples, these bumbling bozos, turned the world upside down because they walked in the intense truth of these four things. If we do it, the world will never be the same around us. The enemy will be on the run because he can't stand up against the power of God. We ask for the power to come. And so this morning, as we come to the table, let's have that in mind, that what Jesus has done is not some mamby-pamby little, well, maybe if you're lucky it'll work kind of thing. No, he's kind of like the guardian angel in one of my favorite comic strips, Rose's Rose, if you see it, the little guy Pascal, and he has this cute little cherub look-alike angel. Except when Pascal's in danger, and suddenly that little chubby cherub turns into a 18-foot-tall, lumbering-looking, fierce, ferocious, sword-wielding guardian angel who is going to take out anybody who tries to get at Pascal. That's the truth. That's who the enemy sees when we stand up in our position for Christ. Even if we're terrified, even if our knees are shaking and we have dry mouth and we feel like we're going to pass out any moment, every act of obedience brings guardian angels around us and says, enemy, you better look out because this one is on the move. Father, we ask that as we come to the table this morning, we would celebrate what you've done in salvation again, what you've made available to us. In spite of us, Father, we don't look like we're the 18-foot-tall warrior angels, but we know they're on our side. And we want, Father, as we come and as we celebrate what you've made available to us, that we would find ourselves in a position of being in Christ that is so overwhelming that we will never again shrink from the things that you ask us to do, but that we would stand tall and we would be confident. And even though we're a small group here this morning, Father, you used 12 guys, brought them from total obscurity, and you turned the world around. Our world is in need of being turned around again. So thank you for equipping us. Thank you for using the likes of us, delighting to use the likes of us, as we sang this morning. You delight in your children. Father, we delight in you. But help us to delight because we know that you've called us to be dangerous for the kingdom. That you've called us to be ambassadors for you. As if we are making your appeal directly to people on your behalf. That this kingdom is moving forward. And that everything we need and everything we will ever need has been provided. And we never need be afraid. Because we know whose we are. So we celebrate that this morning. Father, and as we come, would you, by your Spirit, would you speak the truth of the Scripture deep into our hearts? So where we've backed away from these truths, where we've just settled back into, oh, well, I don't really know, I really don't have much to offer, and that language would stop. And that we would begin in our speech, in our thinking, to line up with what is true of us in Scripture. Becoming dangerous, becoming a force to be reckoned with where the kingdom of darkness is concerned. And we give you praise for it this morning, Father, in Jesus' name. pray for us as we go from this place this morning, convinced that what God has spoken, he's serious about, and he can take us from where we are to where we want to be. So, Father, would you seal these words in our hearts? Could we respond to being in Christ in a new and fresh way? Would your Spirit just instruct us further what this means? And where life has been hard and disorienting and painful and frustrating, could we come to you and have you renew that perspective by these four truths that have been made available to us to live this new life? We bless you for it. Thank you for this gorgeous weather and this holiday weekend. And Father, would you go with us? Could we go forth from this place understanding that we are ambassadors? You've made us ambassadors. And we will do the work you call us to do, Father. We will not shrink back. And we bless you now in Jesus' name. Amen.